North Rock Podcast.
Good morning, everyone. So we're beginning a new sermon series, and we've titled it Off the Top of My Head. Originally, the graphic had a couple bald pastors' faces on it, but I guess Melissa just did it as a joke, and she didn't really do it. But Chad, Josh, and myself are going to preach over the next 3 weeks. And we've just decided to do a little series here before the carnival where we just kind of speak about things that are just on our minds right now. And so there'll be a series of one-off sermons, but hopefully they'll be interesting, have kind of cohesive whole as each of us are kind of working through and processing different things going on in our lives. And so I get the privilege of beginning this series, and I want to share with you that the idea for this message actually came from last week. I had a really good conversation with Anita Edwards out in the lobby at one point. And I don't know if you know Anita, but she is one of the sharpest cookies in the cookie jar. I mean, that's one of the things I really prize and value about Anita is her intellect. In fact, whenever I preach, I look forward to opportunities when she comes up and talks with me about the sermon afterwards, whether that's in agreement or in disagreement about something I've said, because it gives us a chance to kick around some ideas. And I really prize and value the fact that she comes with her whole self, and she's not afraid to affirm, but also to challenge and disagree. So we were having an animated discussion last week, about journalism and newspapers and how you get information, and we were disagreeing on a few different things. And I can't remember who, but someone came up and just checked in on us. Are you guys arguing? And Anita, to her credit, said, no, we're just having a discussion. And I loved that. I loved that she was able to just feel free to say, no, we're not arguing. We're just discussing. And it's okay if we disagree. And so I want to talk about that. How come we're feeling less and less comfortable with disagreeing and still remaining in relationship? I've titled this message Civil Discourse. And I want to talk about how do we do that together, okay? But before we do that, we're going to need to pray. Let's pray. God, thank you that you weave us into a community. And what we have in common is greater than what we have that's not common with each other. Because what we have in common is fundamentally, ultimately you, as you've revealed yourself to us in Jesus. And so I pray that our unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace that we've been talking about a couple weeks back would manifest itself even in how we have disagreements. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so civil discourse. We're going to talk about civil discourse. And I want to begin by confessing something to you. I like to be right. A lot. Like, nothing makes me feel better when someone says, you know what, Andrew? You're right. And you know what makes me feel good is when my wife says it to me. I love that. There's like this giddy thing that starts jumping up inside me. I love being right. Can anyone relate? You know, I like when someone says to me, gosh, Andrew, you always have to be right. I'm like, yeah, of course. Don't you? Don't we always think that we're right in the opinions we hold and all that stuff? Like, I think maybe that's just me, but I just naturally like to be right. Now, there's a difference, though, between liking to be right and needing to be right. And to help us kind of think through what the difference is, I thought we could turn to the great theologian Calvin and the philosopher Hobbes. So, in this comic strip, we have Calvin Hobbes, Calvin sitting at a desk, working on some homework, and he says to Hobbes, help me think of an issue to debate for this dumb paper. Well, Hobbes says, what issues do you care about? Calvin, I don't care about issues. I've got better things to do than argue with every wrong-headed crackpot with an ignorant opinion. I'm a busy man. I say, either agree with me or take a hike. I'm right. Period. End of discussion. Right. There, see? Everybody's happy. So I think this is a very illuminating strip because I am wondering if more and more we've become miniature versions or mega versions of Calvin in our disposition and how we interact with other people about the different opinions and thoughts and theologies and politics that we hold. If you look around today, have you noticed it's pretty charged right now? We're like feeling the angst as a society. And there's probably a lot of good reason for why we're feeling the angst. But one thing I'm becoming a little bit nervous about is that we have lost that capacity to have a civil conversation about the things that we are feeling very deeply. And what it ends up happening is we take a posture where we want to isolate ourselves from anyone else who might disagree or dissent with us so that we don't have to deal with contrary opinions. Because it helps to feel good about what you think, but not have to think about what you think. And so inevitably, what ends up happening is, like Calvin, there, see, everyone's happy. If we can just live in our own little bubbles of self-affirming affirmation and insight into the worldview, then everyone is copacetic and good. But what it doesn't do is it doesn't contribute to our ability then when we encounter that rare breed of person who thinks differently than us, how to have a conversation. In fact, our conversations end up looking like this. And who wants that? Right now, there's a lot, I don't know if you noticed this in the last week, there's a lot of discussion going on about the Supreme Court. Because of the retirement of Anthony Thomas, and everyone's taking their sides, and they're getting geared up for the big fight, right? It made me think about the last time this happened, which was like only a year and a half ago, when Judge Scalia died tragically. And what was interesting, though, if you remember back then, there was a lot of conversation and kind of remembering or reflecting on Scalia, and Anthony Scalia's kind of legacy. One of the things that kept coming up was the friendship that he had with Ruth Bader Ginsburg, another member of the Supreme Court. And so in an article from the Washington Post dated February 13th, 2016, the article talked about, affectionately, Nino and Ruth Bader Ginsburg, RBG, the court's most famous odd couple friendship. They stood as an example of warmth, professionalism across traditional divides. These two were at polar opposite ends of the ideological spectrum. Politically, as well as how to interpret the Constitution and do jurisprudence. It's these two right here. Sure, the two justices, friends since the 1980s, had some things in common. They shared a love of opera. They came from the outer borough of New York City. Before they were two of the nine, they were contemporaries. As law professors and served together on the United States Court of Appeals for the D.C. Circuit. But the reserved Clinton appointee, Ginsburg, and the bombastic Reagan pick, Scalia, had vastly different views on the Constitution and the role of the court. And yet, one former clerk told us Scalia was Ginsburg's favorite souvenir shopping buddy when they traveled together. On a trip to India, they famously rode an elephant with Scalia sitting up front. What about feminism, you might ask? And Ginsburg says, it had to do with the distribution of weight. Ginsburg deadpan slyly. They shared New Year's Eves with their families and friends. Scalia kills it, and Marty Ginsburg, Ruth's husband, cooks it, recalled one guest. former Bush solicitor and General Theodore Olson. And then in 2010, when Chief Justice Roberts announced Marty's death, Marty Ginsburg's death, Ruth's husband, from the bench, Scalia was seen wiping tears from his eyes. Quote, he says, "If you can't disagree ardently with your colleagues about some issues of law and yet personally still be friends, get another job, for Pete's sake." This is how Scalia once described their lifetime appointments. As annoyed as you might be about his zinging dissent, he's so utterly charming, so amusing, so sometimes outrageous, you can't help but say, "I'm glad that he's my friend or he's my colleague," Ginsburg said. Sometimes, she said, she had to pinch herself to not laugh in the courtroom when Scalia said something audacious. He was famous for oftentimes not only rebutting, but rebutting sarcastically with rapier wit. But you know what he would do? Whenever he would have a dissenting opinion, he would give his dissenting paper to Ruth so that she could read it before she wrote her opinion piece, so that she would know what was coming. I mean, they disagreed big time, and yet they were really, really good friends. Now, what strikes me about this kind of illustration or this story of these two, the reason why it was highlighted in the papers all the time is because this kind of relationship seems to be rarer and rarer these days. Like, it seems like, I don't know if this is true, but it seems like we're having a harder and harder time being friends with people that we disagree with on a variety of different issues. Why is that? There's a lot of reasons, I think. But one of the things I want to talk about is social media and the loss of empathy. Do you know what I mean by this? I don't know if you know this, but if you are on Facebook, you probably have at least noticed I'm rarely on it. I really don't like Facebook. I've had the hardest time engaging with it. I know oftentimes I should because it helps me keep up on everybody else, but I find it to be very tiresome endeavor. I know this is cliche, but I really do feel like there's so much venting that goes on right now on Facebook. And let's not play coy. I vent all the time, right? But I tend to do it in the privacy of my home to my wife or close friends. I don't just like spew it out there for the whole world. And I wonder why we're doing that more and more. And I wonder if that has to do with the fact that with social media, you don't have to come face to face with those you're talking with, okay? And this is becoming a disturbing trend because there is evidence that shows that our interaction with the internet in general and social media in particular is starting to reduce our capacity for empathy. Look at this article, this quote from an article from Time Magazine dated November 6, 2014. It's from Roman Krisnar, New York, a social philosopher. And he says, empathy, the ability to step imaginatively into the shoes of another person and understand their feelings and perspectives, so that's like a definition, right, seems to be in free fall. The evidence is striking. The U.S. is facing a boom in digital abuse. Over 70% of adults have experienced online harassment and trolling. I mean, that's even a whole phrase now that we use all the time, trolling, that comes from the age of the internet. Studies have shown a long-term decline in empathy levels amongst college students of nearly 50% in the past three decades. Other research reveals that the wealthier you are, the less empathetic you are likely to be, a growing concern as inequality is widening in our society. So in other words, to sum this up, basically what the research is starting to show is that we're becoming a less and less empathetic society. Now, this is scary because that means narcissism is on the rise. And that's statistically being worked out as we do research and sample size testing and all sorts of stuff. One of the things that is being commented on is in our youngest generations, as they fundamentally interact with the screen instead of someone else's face, they're not developing the social cues for connecting with other human beings. So the more we engage with the technology that we have, which is has some really good things for us as a society, but like the flip side of that is the more we engage that as our is that that becomes our primary interface with other people, the less we're actually picking, our kids are picking up on the cues that when they, like when they say something mean, when you say it to someone's face, you see the effect on them, in their face. And that sends signals to your brain that says, ooh, I just hurt their feelings. And you develop a capacity of empathy where you say, maybe I shouldn't do that in the future. But if you don't have that those facial cues to work off of, if you're just going off of words on a screen or videos, then you basically aren't developing those parts of your brain to cue you in on how to interact with others socially. As a result, you see a decline in our young people in their ability to relate to others, to put themselves in their shoes, to feel what they're feeling and to understand. We all know this is true, that it's one thing to have an intellectual argument about something. It's another, and to hold a position in an abstract way. It's another thing to be face-to-face with someone who's impacted by that intellectual opinion or that abstract idea. And normally what happens for all of us is when we are in face-to-face with somebody who we disagree with or where our ideas impact them in a particular way, we notice that we censor ourselves a little bit. We moderate our position. We become less black and white. We see more grays into it. We may not change our opinion about what we hold, but we at least accommodate our opinion to other people. Can we agree that that happens? And so we're losing that capacity in our culture. In her address to a Yale graduating class of 2016, Samantha Powers, who was a former United States ambassador to the United Nations, she had a history, she was reflecting on her history as a journalist and then as a peace negotiator in Eastern Europe, and then ultimately her role in the United Nations. She was reflecting to this class of 2016, Yale, the brightest, the best. And I have this excerpt where I think she kind of gets to the crux of the issue as it relates to social media and our loss of empathy. She says, from the Facebook and Twitter feeds we monitor to the algorithms that determine the results of our web searches based on our previous browsing histories and location, our major sources of information are increasingly engineered to reflect back to us the world as we already see it. Do you get that? They give us the comfort of our opinions without the discomfort of thought. So you have to find a way to break out of your echo chambers. In other words, what she's describing is with the advent of technology, we're now able to more and more sort ourselves into camps with people who we already have affinity with and agree, have a similar worldview and agree with. And so whether or not you know this or not, I mean, she references like the algorithms, that web searches. Like, I don't know if you realize this. This disturbs me, honestly. But when I interact with my computer, what I'm aware in one sense, but completely unaware at another, is that when I'm doing searches or when ads come up or whatever, there are big computers working behind the scenes funneling me to the things that they think I already will like and be attracted to. In other words, I'm being herded. Do you realize that? We're all being herded, whether we know it or not. That bugs me. But it's happening. And we're being herded by our own kind of volition, too. It's not just the thing that's going on in the background. It's the thing that we are actually seeking out. We less and less pursue countering opinions and more go to our little camp. And we're all doing it. It used to be, this is something that Anita and I were kind of touching around, is it used to be. We all had basically the same sources of information, you know? When you watch the news on TV, you had like three channels. You remember those days? What happened to that? Or you'd read your local newspaper, right? Now, there were plenty of bad aspects to only having access to only those kinds of things. Like, there's an underbelly to that. But one thing that it did for us is it pushed us towards each other because we were all engaging in the same kinds of things and conversations and information. That no longer exists. We no longer have anything pushing us towards one another. In fact, I would say there's an energy that is pushing us away from each other. More and more, the various interests and powers that exist in our culture and society are wanting to take advantage of separating or dividing us as communities, and leveraging that for profit. That's my opinion. You might disagree. We have to work hard at breaking out of our echo chambers. If we're going to develop the capacity to have empathy, we need to begin to be in relationship with one another. And when we do that, see, this is what gets to the crux of this idea of civil discourse. If I'm never around other people that I disagree with, I lose the capacity to engage with others and have a debate or discussion. And when I lose that capacity, it's almost like I'm losing that skill, that craft, that the art of disagreeing well. So that when it does happen that I encounter that rare species that doesn't see the world the same way as I do, I don't know what to do anymore because I haven't cultivated that ability within myself. Do you see? The Bible has something to say about this too, okay? A preacher once said that the best preachers, Karl Barth once said, the best preachers hold the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. So let's look at what the biblical resources that we have available to us. I've picked a few. There's tons, okay? But do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew when it comes to conflict in the community? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 through 24, so when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. This is oftentimes a scripture that's quoted to like help us address conflict in the community. And I think that's very appropriate. In essence, what he's saying is, you know what good worship looks like? It looks like a community that is at peace with each other. But I think it's beyond just like a conflict, like holding grudges or whatnot. I think it just speaks to this idea of, it assumes there's going to be tension points. There's going to be rub. There's going to be offense. How we deal with that offense is the question. And Jesus seems to be saying that the best way to deal with offense is to do it face to face. Here's another example. This comes from Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Okay? And it goes like this. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify God and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, in this passage is saying, hey, you know what? You might have a particular perspective, but if it is a stumbling block, as some parts of the scriptures will say, to your neighbor, you know what? It's better to table your rights and your perspective and submit to each other and not be a burden to one another And he uses language like strong and weak. We kind of don't understand that because of the ancient, like we tend to put more morality to that. But he's in essence saying, hey, we belong to each other. And so if someone's going to take offense to your liberty, be mindful of that. Accommodate yourself. You don't have to just have your way. After all, look at Jesus. Jesus bore the offenses of his people in his body, right? Did you see that? For Christ did not please himself. He didn't live for himself. But as it was written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And so all insults, don't be so quick to take offense. Like all insults that you might accumulate have already been borne by Jesus. He's already dealt with that on the cross. Okay, let me show you a third one. And this is a really good story. It's more narrative in its approach. It comes from Acts. And I don't know if you know this part of the story, but in Acts chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas are engaged in missionary journeys, Gentiles, who formerly were on the outside of God's people, were now being invited in by the work of the Holy Spirit. As they heard the good news and received the Spirit of God, and they were being engrafted into the community. Now, those who were born Jewish and had converted to Christianity still were holding on to the lifestyle, that the precepts that they had grown up and were accustomed to, and that those kind of hallmarks that said, I'm one of God's people. And many of them were saying to the Gentiles who were coming in that those Gentiles, if they convert to following Jesus, they also need to convert to being faithful Jewish observers of Jewish practices. And so there was a debate that started to emerge amongst those who were engaged in those missionary endeavors, saying, how much do you have to become a cultural Jew if you become a Christian? And so we see in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. But Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss the question with the apostles and the elders. So in other words, Paul and Barnabas, these missionaries, were sent back to the home church in Jerusalem, and they had this grand summit, and they basically hashed it out together. And as they shared the various perspectives were kind of laid out there, and as they shared, they told testimonies of what they had seen, what God had done. The community, kind of spearheaded by James, the brother of Jesus, who was kind of one of the central figures in Jerusalem at that point, they decided, we've kind of come to a consensus. And this is the consensus they came to. We have decided, they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. And they said, we have decided unanimously to choose, this was in a letter they sent back, we have decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourself from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So in other words, they said, hey, let's agree on some basics, some essentials. And then otherwise, like, we don't want to put too many burdens on people coming to faith. Because it's all about Jesus. You know what's cool about being a part of Foursquare is Foursquare has a kind of platform on which we kind of tie ourselves to. And one of the things that we talk about a lot is moderation. And when we talk theology in particular, there's a kind of, I guess, a mantra, you might say, that Foursquare would ascribe to. And that's this. When it comes to theological issues, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Should I say that again? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What's that basically saying? It's saying, let's agree as a community on those core kind of things that we all want to give assent to. But then recognize that life's a complicated thing and our faith is complicated and there's just a lot of different scenarios and situations that we're constantly being pushed up against. And we need to give each other a little bit of freedom and trust that God's working with all of us to draw us to himself and sorting all that out. I had a professor who once said, as I've gotten older and older, I've become more and more certain of fewer and fewer things. Right? As you live life, you remember 20 years ago, some of the positions you held? And life kind of is a good teacher and moderates you a little bit. So I like this idea of essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity. So I think what we see here is to be a part of the church, we're going to recognize we're going to disagree, but we're always going to work towards a sense of unity together for the sake of the mission. But beyond that, I would like to say it's good to look at the Bible for resources, but the Bible isn't ultimately a handbook on life. Ultimately, it exists to point to Jesus. Jesus becomes, there's some good things in the Bible that teach us on how to be a better Christian or a better husband or wife or a better parent or whatever, but that's not fundamentally what the Bible's about. Because if that were the case, then that would mean that the Bible's fundamentally about me. And it's not. It's fundamentally about Jesus. And so what I like about doing theology is when we look to Christ, we start and think theologically, it starts putting on us a kind of lens or framework by how we approach things. And what I would like to argue is if you look at the life of God in Christ, you notice that God will not disassociate ever. And this is true and most evident in Jesus. Remember his reputation? He was known as a friend of sinners. So, in Mark chapter 2, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What's going on here? In those times, when you would go to dinner with somebody, it was in essence like making a public statement that you are part of the family, that you belong to each other, that you're associated with each other. And so for the religiously astute, they would avoid any kind of appearance of transgression. Therefore, they wouldn't associate with anyone who had a bad reputation. And so when Jesus would go to the household of tax collectors and sinners, a lot of the religious elite were basically saying, why is he doing that? Doesn't he know that association is going to stain his reputation? And Jesus says, hey, I didn't come for the holy, I came for the unholy. I'm a friend to these people. They're mine. They belong to me. But here's the thing. You know what he else didn't do? He didn't just hang out with sinners and tax collectors. He hung out with religious people. He loved to go to their parties as well. No matter how much they would criticize him, or he'd get in debates and fights about some minutia of Scripture, he wouldn't pull back. You never see in the Bible Jesus pulling away from someone. And what I would like to argue this morning is that if you look at look through a theological lens, you see that that God in his movement is always moving towards us. He's always moving towards. He's never pulling away. And if you have eyes to see, you see this is radically different than how all of us tend to operate. Because what we tend to do is say, if something's going wrong, if I disagree with this person politically or theologically or socially or whatever, I pull away because I don't want to associate with them. I don't want to have my reputation tied with this person or this group. Because in essence, what's going on is someone else's opinion of that relationship is more important. What I care more about what other people think. But you don't see that in Jesus because you know why? Matthew and I were talking about this morning. Jesus is free. He's free. Why is he free? Because he's so clear about his relationship with the Father. That's the driving force of his life. And that sets him free to be available to everybody. That his primary identity, his primary association with the Father sets him free to connect with everyone, regardless of their disagreements. I'm going to wrap this up. So here's kind of a constellation or picture of where we've been. Now let me highlight this. I was reminded as I was doing this work of the phrase e pluribus unum. Do you remember what that means? Out of many, one. It's the slogan of the United States. And what it's basically saying is that we are a melting pot, right? This is the kind of the national narrative that goes on in our society. This is where we come from. That out of many, we've been shaped and formed into one. I would argue, it seems to me, like there's been plenty of other times in the history of our country that this slogan has been put to test. You remember the Civil War, right? But this one feels true too. We feel like it feels like we're in one of these times where this idea is being tested. But you know where I think this idea is best or most clearly articulated or evidenced? It's in God's church. When we're at our best, out of many, one. See, look around. We are diverse. Look around. I'm serious. Look around right now. Look at everybody. We are a motley crew. All sorts of people show up in this room and are part of this church. A variety of ethnic, racial, social, all gender, whatever. Like, we're all kind of here. And I think if we really were rubbing up against each other, we'd learn that there's a lot of things that we probably disagree with each other about. But you know what we agree about together? The Lordship of Jesus and his saving work. So while we are diverse, we are united in Christ. Galatians puts it this way. See, in Christ now, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ. What Paul means is, he doesn't mean that there are no longer slaves or there are no longer men and women. He's saying that those identity markers, those differences, those things that have been forced against to separate us are now abolished because we are united in Christ. So there's no longer Republican or Democrat, even though I know you guys hold your different opinions on that. And I'm not blind to that. And I'm not saying there's no longer class or race or whatever. But what I'm saying is we have found something in Christ. So let's together agree then, not to disagree, but let's agree to engage in civil discourse. What do I mean by that? Civility is showing mutual respect towards one another. Civil discourse is the free and respectful exchange of different ideas. It entails questioning and disputing, but doing so in a way that respects and affirms all persons, even while critiquing their arguments. It's important when practicing civility and civil discourse to share our viewpoints and to listen to others. It doesn't mean that we have to agree, but it means we can disagree respectfully. And if we agree to do this, I think we begin to become a model to our larger culture. Someone needs to stand in the gap right now. And it's not always fun, but it will be the salvation of our society, so to speak, if the church is willing to engage and step in. Amen? That was on my head. All right, let's have the worship team come up and close the service. In fact, you know what? We don't even need to, because I think I'm looking at here, and we're at 10:15, so I'll just wrap it up, okay? So let me pray for us, and then will you stand, and then we will pray together, okay? I want to kind of seal what we talked about. God, I pray that you would just be present right now, and that you'd seal up the truth that has been spoken, and that you'd seal it on our hearts, and that you would ward away everything that I've said that isn't really true and isn't of you. And so that you would build within us the capacity to not just love you, but love each other as we engage and have conversations and explore together what it looks like to follow you. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you heard something today that caused you to say, I want to know this Jesus that Andrew's talking about. I didn't really know of this before. Then what we like to do here is close the service with a prayer of repentance and response. And we invite you to join with us in this prayer. And then afterwards, we're going to have prayer people up here who can pray with you on any subject or any topic. And if you do pray this prayer for the first time, we also have some gifts for you, like to help you in your journey. But let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Hey friends, thanks for being here. Go in peace. See you next week. And needing to be right. And no one helps us kind of think through that better than the theologian Calvin and the great philosopher Hobbes. So I want to talk with you. So here's the comic strip I want to share with you. It begins with Calvin at his desk doing a report for school, and he says to Hobbes, help me think of an issue to debate for this dumb paper. Well, what issues do you care about? Hobbes asks. Calvin, I don't care about issues. I've got better things to do than argue with every wrong-headed crackpot with an ignorant opinion. I'm a busy man. I say, either agree with me or take a hike. I'm right, period. End of discussion. Right, Hobbes says. There, see? Everybody's happy. Right. Isn't that kind of illuminating on how we tend to operate? If we can kind of isolate ourselves into a group of people who think just the same way that we do, if we have our like-minded and our worldview, that if we surround ourselves with only those echoing voices that affirm everything that we already agree with, then of course everyone's happy, right? And we just get to pat each other all on the back, on each other's backs, and say, "Look, how right are you and me? We're just right all the time." Everyone, that makes everyone happy. Here's the challenge. The challenge is that our culture seems to be more and more moving towards this kind of approach towards dissent and disagreement. Like more and more, we are finding ourselves in a kind of polarized position. Now, I'm not ignorant to the fact that in the history of our country, there's been numbers of eras or periods of time where we've become polarized. Just take, for instance, the Civil War. 150 years ago, we almost literally divided our country in its borders around a disagreement about slavery. But it hasn't been just that. There's been other areas where there's been a massive amount of social anxiety and stress and disagreement related to worldviews. But what concerns me this morning is that we seem to be losing the capacity to engage in those kinds of conversations. I want to give you an example. So right now, I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news, but in the last week, there's been a whole lot of conversation about the Supreme Court as it relates to Anthony Thomas, and his kind of his resignation, right? And you can feel in our country right now the polarizing happening. All the camps are gearing up ready for the battle that's about to come. And it made me think about a different a different period of time where we're asking questions regarding the Supreme Court. A year and a half ago when Antonin Scalia passed away fairly tragically. And when he died, there were a whole lot of news reports and kind of memorials made about his life, remembering his legacy, his impact on us. And in particular, one of the things that tended to get highlighted was the relation. Oh, I forgot this. If we don't lose the capacity for debate, civil discourse, it ends up devolving into this right here, right? But Antonin Scalia, there was a lot of conversation about his relationship with Ruth Bader Ginsburg. See, these were two Supreme Court justices who sat on polar opposite ends of the political spectrum and ideological spectrum. They had completely different ways of interpreting the Constitution and engaging in jurisprudence, and yet they were best of friends. And so, in the Washington Post, in an article dated to February 13th, 2016, it talks about this unique relationship that these two people had with each other. Nino and RBG, as they affectionately referred to each other, the court's most famous odd couple friendship, stood as an example of warmth and professionalism across traditional divides. It goes on and says, sure, the two justices, friends since 1980s, had some things in common. They shared a love of opera. They came from the outer borough of New York City. Before they were the two of the nine justices, they were contemporaries as law professors and served together in the United States Court of Appeals for the D.C. Circuit. But the reserved Clinton appointee, Ginsburg, and the bombastic Reagan pick, Scalia, had vastly different views on the Constitution and the role of the courts. And yet, one former clerk told us Scalia and Ginsburg favored souvenir shopping. Told us Scalia was Ginsburg's favorite souvenir shopping buddy when they traveled together. On a trip to India, they famously rode an elephant with Scalia sitting up front. What about feminism, you might ask? Well, Ginsburg said, it had to do with the distribution of weight. They shared New Year's Eves with their families and friends. Scalia kills it, and Marty Ginsburg, Ruth's husband, cooks it, recalled one guest, former Bush Solicitor General Theodore Olson. In 2010, when Chief Justice Roberts announced Marty Ginsburg's death from the bench, Scalia was seen wiping tears from his eyes. If you can't disagree ardently with your colleagues about some issues of law and yet personally still be friends, get another job for Pete's sake, is how Scalia once described their lifetime appointments. As annoyed as you might be about his zinging dissents, he's so utterly charming, so amusing, so sometimes outrageous, you can't help but say, I'm glad that he's my friend or he's my colleague, Ginsburg said about Scalia. Sometimes, she said, she had to pinch herself to not laugh in the courtroom when Scalia said something audacious. Here are two people who are colleagues who sit on polar ends of the political spectrum, and yet somehow they're able to do friendship together. In fact, Scalia was known for when he would write a scathing dissent article write-up in when a decision was coming down the court, he would give his dissent to Ginsburg in advance so that she would know exactly what he was going to be saying, so that she could write the best version of her argument. So a year and a half ago, there was a lot that was made of this relationship. And I think that part of why everyone was making such a big deal was because to see two friends on such polar ends of the political divide, it was unique. It was different. It was something that we don't see as much anymore. And this is my concern. My concern is that we're losing the capacity to engage in an intellectual disagreement while still being in relationship with each other. Of particular note, I think that this is impacted by social media and the loss of empathy that's going on in our culture. I don't know if you're aware of this, but all sorts of reports now, all sorts of journal articles and reviews and studies are being done, and it's showing a decline in our capacity as a culture to empathize with each other. Take, for instance, this quote from Roman Krznaric, a social philosopher, and it's taken from Time magazine dated November 6, 2014. And as a social philosopher, he's reflecting on this loss of empathy, and he says this: empathy, which is the ability to step imaginatively into the shoes of another person and understand their feelings and perspectives, seems to be in a free fall. The evidence is striking. The U.S. is facing a boom in digital abuse. Over 80% of adults have experienced online harassment and trolling. Studies show a long-term decline in empathy levels among college students of nearly 50% in the past 3 decades. Other research reveals that the wealthier you are, the less empathetic you are likely to be, which is a growing concern as inequality is widening. In essence, what he's describing is this phenomenon that's happening across our culture where we're having a less and less capacity to empathize with other people. Now, that's disturbing to me. It's particularly disturbing when you look into what it's doing with our youngest generations. As they engage primarily more and more with technology where their interface is the screen in front of them rather than the facial cues, the face-to-face interactions with other people, what we're finding is our kids aren't able to develop the cues in their brains that create a capacity for empathy. So if it used to be if a child would say a mean thing to a friend, if they said something mean, they would do it in a context where they would see the reaction of their peer on their face. And those facial cues would send signals to their brain that said, oh, what I just said hurt this other person. And so they would develop, that's how we develop the capacity of empathy, when we get those facial cues. But with more and more the primary personal interactions with other people happening through a computer screen with words that are typed or written, or interactions where you're moving around pictures and that sort of thing, where our kids aren't developing those sensory cues that enable empathy. Isn't that crazy? And so we're seeing this decline in our whole society in our ability to empathize with others, to put ourselves in someone else's shoes and understand where they're coming from. And wouldn't you say that that's critical when we're talking about disagreeing about things? I mean, how often, it's one thing to vent on Facebook, right? And to put it all out. It's another thing to do it, though, in the context of your own home. I guess I should have rephrased that. It's one thing to vent in the context of your home about something you're frustrated. It's another thing to just spew it out there on Facebook. I'm notorious for avoiding Facebook. And a large part is because I just don't like getting into all that stuff. I don't like what it does, all the comparing and the frustration, and it feels like it doesn't go anywhere. Whereas if you say something face-to-face to somebody, you get to see their interactions, their reaction to what you're saying. And don't you find that when you do say those things, you tend to moderate your tone, moderate your opinion, because you recognize there's another human being on the other end of this interaction. Here's the problem. Samantha Powers, who was a former United States Ambassador to the United Nations, she gave an address in 2016 to the Yale graduates of 2016. And she was reflecting on her experience as a journalist and then as a peacekeeper and a negotiator in Eastern Europe, and then finally in her role as United States Ambassador to the United Nations. And she says something that I think is really helpful for us to think through. And she says this: from the Facebook and Twitter feeds we monitor, to the algorithms that determine the results of our web searches, based on our previous browsing history and location, our major sources of information are increasingly engineered to reflect back to us the world as we already see it. Did you get that? They give us the comfort of our opinions without the discomfort of thought. So you have to find a way to break out of your echo chambers. See, it used to be that when we had a more limited technology, we had limited sources of from which we got information. And so as a result, do you remember when you'd watch the news on TV, there were like three channels you had options to look at, right? We all got our sources of news from those three channels. Or the local paper. There were a couple local papers that everyone was reading. Now, there are limits to having limited sources of information. But one of the things that that would do is it drove us towards each other because we were all reading the same things and engaging with the same information. Now, with a multiplicity of options and a multiplicity of sources to get information, we no longer have that impulse to move us that drives us towards each other. Rather, I would argue that there is a strong impulse in our culture and society and some of the powers that be to drive us apart, away from each other, so that we ghettoize into our little tribes of like-minded people, other individuals who think like we do. And so we don't have to have that discomfort of interacting with another person that might see things a little bit different. As a result, we are losing the capacity to engage in that kind of civil debate, civil conversation, civil discourse, so that if that we see it happening, it looks like an argument, or we're uncomfortable, or we don't have the tools to do it, or it gives us the willies. Right? You tracking? And what Samantha's arguing is that there, with that lack of incentive to drive you towards each other, you really have to work hard at breaking out of your echo chamber. This is the challenge that we have in front of us today. Now, Karl Barth used to say, a good preacher always preaches with the newspaper in one hand and the Bible in the other. And you've been probably asking, aren't we Christian? Where's the Bible in all this? Well, I think there are some biblical, if the newspaper presents the challenge that we are encountering right now, the Bible provides some resources on how we engage that challenge. Let's look at some of the biblical resources that exist in the New Testament in particular about how we understand or engage with disagreement. And the first basically comes from Matthew in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. You're probably familiar with this, and it has to do with conflict in the community. Jesus says, so when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, then come and offer your gift. In other words, if you want to know what true worship looks like, it's harmony within the community. If you're holding a grudge, or you're aware that someone else is holding a grudge against you, it's better to spend your time and energy reconciling one to another, and then engaging in the act of worship, because that's actually more pleasing to God to see that harmony take place. Now, that's true. We use this passage all the time talking about the grudges that we hold, but I would even go further to say that there's a principle here that I think we need to embrace, and that is that when we're engaged in some kind of disagreement or conflict, the best way to resolve it is face-to-face. Empathy. Where we see one another for who we are. But let's keep moving. Secondly, in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, it goes like this. Paul says, we who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by the steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, in other words, what he's describing is he's saying, hey, listen, there is liberty, there is freedom in Jesus. But you know, we live in harmony with one another as a part of the community. And if you find yourself in a place of disagreement with one another, probably best not to look out for your own interests, but actually look out for the interests of your neighbor. Because while you might have a ton of freedom, you don't want, as in other places in the New Testament, Paul would say, you don't want to become a stumbling block for your neighbor, but rather you want to encourage and build them up. After all, you can't hold insults for yourself, for Jesus himself carried those insults. Did you see that? The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, Jesus. So he's already carried them. You don't have to hold them. Rather, you can submit yourself in freedom, in love for one another, to one another. So I would argue that this is what Paul is pushing towards, harmony within the community, that we look out for our neighbor and we look out for what's best for them and not just out for our own interests. That's a second principle. But the third one, and this is, comes from more of a narrative place, it comes from the book of Acts. I don't know if you're familiar with the story, but in Acts chapter 15, there's a big conference that takes place, a big summit takes place in Jerusalem. See, what's been going on is Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around, engaged in their missionary journeys, and Gentiles, those who formerly were on the outside, who were not a part of God's people, were now being brought in or invited in by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the manifestation of God's power through the Spirit, drawing them where they hear the good news and become believers in Jesus Christ. And so these Gentiles now, who were on the outside, are now a part of the community. As a result, this created some tension because the first Christians were Jewish by inheritance, by their own, not just nature, but their culture and their practices. And so those first Jewish Christians kept on living as Jews, but with Jesus on top, right? They confessed Jesus as Lord, but they practiced out their Jewish faith. As Gentiles were coming in, those Jewish Christians were felt, because of tradition, were felt incentivized to tell those Gentiles, hey, you have to be circumcised. You have to live like a Jew now that you believe in Jesus. But this created a whole lot of debate and discussion by those missionaries who were saying, hey, let's not present roadblocks to these people coming to faith. So in Acts chapter 15, it goes like this. Then certain individuals came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to discuss this question with the apostles and the elders. And so there in Jerusalem, they debated out the different pros and cons. Each gave their testimony of what they had seen and heard, what God had done in the lives of these Gentile believers. And as a result, you hear James say, you know what? We've come to a place of consensus. We don't have to put all these burdens on. Let's just major on some essentials. Let's major on the majors and minor on the minors. And so they write a letter and they send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch, where this kind of tension is going on. And in part, they say this in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, and then 28 and 29. We've decided unanimously to choose representatives and send them to you, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to impose on you no further burden than these essentials, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And if you keep yourselves from this, you will do well. Farewell. Major on the majors. Keep your eye on the essentials. I don't know if you knew this, but as a part of Foursquare, one of the things that one of the tenets that Foursquare puts forward as a part of our kind of doctrinal theology, our approach to doctrine and theology, is we say this kind of slogan: in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. You want me to say that again? In essentials, unity. We need to be unified in the essentials. In non-essentials, liberty. Hey, recognizing that there's going to be a lot of different perspectives. This is a complicated thing. Our faith is dynamic. We're always learning and growing in community. And so we want to, since we're coming from a variety of different backgrounds and experiences, we want to provide liberty and trusting that God is using your story to tell something true to you about himself. And then in all things, charity, that we need to be charitable towards each other. I love this approach to how we deal with the debates about, for instance, doctrine and theology. That being said, as we look at these different examples, I would also say that there's a wider lens that we can take. And this is where the value of theology helping us think through our worldview and how we approach things. I want to talk to you about the fact that God doesn't disassociate, okay? And what I mean by this is you never see in the Bible examples of Jesus pulling away out of fear of associating with others. Remember what he was known for? He was known to be a friend of sinners and tax collectors. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, it goes like this. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus had a reputation for hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. Why was this a big deal? Well, in that time, those who were religiously minded were very particular in not associating with anyone who might stain their reputation. For it was understood that if you invited someone to dine with you, it was the equivalent of inviting them into your home, into your family, that you were saying you belong to each other. And so the religious elites would spend meticulous care only associating with others of high moral character and standards. So when Jesus was hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, they were like, "What are you doing? Don't you realize that this is staining your reputation?" And yet Jesus said in his freedom, because he knew who he belonged to, he knew what his primary association was with God the Father, he was then free to associate with all sorts. He never pulled back. And you know what? It wasn't just the sinners and tax collectors he'd go to parties with. He'd also hang out with the religious people as well. He might spar with them. He might debate with them about some of their doctrine or their ideas. But he'd always show up. And what I like to argue that is if you look at the life of God in Christ, you see that it's always moving. And that movement is always and ever towards his creation. He never pulls away. He never backs up. He always comes near. Because he's the God who loves in freedom. Now, the reason why I have pulled out this idea of empathy at the beginning of this message is that I would like to argue, if you look at the life of love of God in Christ, that love is expressed through empathy. He literally took our human cause on, made it his own in Jesus, becoming human, and he carried it to fulfillment. So it is tragic, then, that our culture is losing a sense of empathy, because that's the very love of God. Do you hear me? I'm reminded, as I was reflecting on this, of the phrase, e pluribus unum. You know that phrase? Out of the many, one. It's the slogan of the United States. It's part of the kind of cultural identity and the origins of our country. Remember how we talk about it, the United States being a melting pot? And so the idea was always out of the many, one. That even though we come from different backgrounds and different places and different stories, we end up melding together into one story. I think that slogan, like I mentioned, has been tested many times in our country. And I think it's being tested again right now. But I would like to say that there is a deeper truth to that idea of out of many one, and that has to do with the life of the church. See, look around. I mean, really, look around. Look around you right now. We are a diverse community. We are a motley crew. There are people from all sorts of backgrounds and perspectives and ideologies and convictions. We all have our different stories. And yet, even though we are diverse, we are united in Christ. Amen. He has told a story, and that story has drawn us into his life, into his love, and has fused us together into a community. And so I think that if we can embrace this idea of out of many one, it actually can be a witness to the larger culture. Remember what it says in Galatians chapter 3? There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Jesus Christ. That's when Paul's saying that, he's saying not there's not literally no longer men and women. Of course, men and women persist. And so do their stories, and so do their histories, and so do their backgrounds. At his time, there were still slaves. But what he's saying is that these are no longer the identity markers. These are no longer the dividing lines. We are one in Jesus Christ. We are one in Jesus Christ. And so I would argue, and this morning I want to make the case that we need to commit ourselves to this idea of civil discourse. Civility is showing mutual respect towards one another. Civil discourse is the free and respectful exchange of different ideas. It entails questioning and disputing, but doing so in a way that respects and affirms all persons, even while critiquing their arguments. It's important when practicing civility and civil discourse to share our viewpoints and to listen to others. It doesn't mean we have to agree, but it means we can disagree respectfully. What's more, if we commit ourselves to this, it can be a witness to the larger culture. Peter Block, who wrote a book on community, says, for community to truly exist, there has to be room for dissent. We have to be recognized that when we do this life together, we're going to rub elbows, and some of our sharp edges are going to push against each other, and we're going to disagree. But we have more that unites us than divides us. And it's fundamentally the church is the community that gathers together around a person, the person of Jesus. May his life and love animate and motivate our life of civic and civil discourse. Can we say amen to that this morning? Okay, then let's close our service. I invite you to stand, and we're going to pray together. And we're going to pray that God seals what's been said here so that only his truth shows up. Let's pray. God, we recognize and confess that that good preaching is only and ever about revealing and disclosing when you reveal and disclose yourself. And so I pray that whatever is true that was said this morning would be sealed on the hearts of our community, and that would, like I said, animate and motivate us in the life of love. And whatever is not true that needs to be discarded, will you help us just to forget it and move beyond it? And God, I pray that you would use all of our interactions to cultivate a sense of unity and a sense of purpose as we major on the majors, as we give liberty to the non-essentials, and that as we show charity to everyone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you are here and you've heard this message and you're just like, gosh, that's something cool. I'd never realized that about Jesus. I want to be a part of that. Well, we want to give you an opportunity to respond in faith. We always end our service together by praying a prayer of response. And we invite you to pray this with us. And then if you do, you come forward a little bit after the service. We've got a gift for you. We've also got people to pray with you. But we're excited about what God's doing in your life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. All right, friends, we'll see you next week. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.